Well, hi everyone, welcome to Grace and to this brand new teaching series called Preparing for God's Power. For those of you who've been around for a while, we're revisiting a series from about 5 years ago called Firefall. And so what do we mean about this whole business of preparing for God's power? Well, I've had this ache in my spirit for a while now that we Christians in the West are missing something when it comes to walking in the power of God. And part of it is maybe a frustration when I read the New Testament and it doesn't totally square with my lived experience of the modern church. I'm sure many of you have had the same realization as you read your Bible. You read it and go, something's missing here. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a huge fan of the church. I've been here at Grace for 30 years almost, and I've seen countless numbers of lives changed for the better. Marriages healed, addictions broken. I've seen the stunning impact that the church has had in our community at large. I mean, there's an old question, if your church disappeared tomorrow, would your surrounding community even notice? And I think the resounding answer to that question in our case is yes. Yet on the other hand, something still seems to be missing. And after a lot of prayer and reflection, I think I can sum up what's missing in one word. The word is power. And listen, I need to clarify because it's a loaded word these days. What I'm not talking about is political power. I'm not talking about social power, institutional power, none of that. It's just that when you read about the early church, the followers of Jesus just seem to carry themselves with a sense of the power of God in them. The dark forces couldn't hold them back. Sickness and disease couldn't hold them back. Evildoers were transformed in their presence. And so today I see a lot of Christians kind of moping around. You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. God could never use me. I work all week. I keep my head down. I provide for my family. I go to church on Sunday. I play on social media. I whine about our country. And I'm like, yeah, but where's the overcoming, transformational, resurrection, bold, joy-filled Holy Spirit power that I see when I read my Bible? Like, did God turn off that spigot of his power somewhere along the line? And so as part of my preparation for this series, I did an extensive word study on the Greek word dunamis, which is the most common word for power in the New Testament. It's also the source of modern words like dynamite or dynamo or dynamic. And there are 122 instances of this word, dunamis, in the New Testament. It's the key descriptor of the Christian life. I wish I could read all of them to you, but let me just give you a taste so that you can kind of feel it in your gut. So Luke 9:1, it says, "And he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." Luke 24 says, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Acts 1:8 then says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses." Romans 1 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Romans 15, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Colossians 1:20, "Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." Dunamis, power, spiritual power. And I just gave you 12 examples. There are 110 more in the New Testament alone. I hope you can feel the force of this idea that the power of God is the lifeblood of the Christian life. We were made to walk in incredible power. And to see the hand of God active and at work every day of our lives, that's what we were made for. And so why don't we? Well, expressions of God's power don't often just happen automatically. There's a kind of preparatory gauntlet that God will take us through to prepare for his power to be evidenced in our lives. I think of the path the 11 disciples walked after the death of Jesus to the power of Pentecost. One of the things I admire about God is that he's not a bully. He doesn't force himself on us. He works through willing vessels. And so we must be willing participants in allowing God to show up through us. For example, we're going to go back to the book of 1 Kings. In fact, you can go there in your Bible or device right now. We're going to start at the end of 16, the beginning of chapter 17. This is the story of one of God's greatest manifestations of power in the whole Bible, and he used one willing servant to pull it off by the name of Elijah. And we're going to look at the story of Elijah as he was preparing for God's power. And there are things for us to learn about what that preparation process looks like so that God will show his power to us in our day. Now, let me personalize this just for a moment before we get to our text. Would you just consider this question today? What would it look like if God's power was unleashed in your life? Like for you to fully walk in the power of God, what would it look like? I love this prayer that says, God, do something that we're not used to. It's a crazy prayer, isn't it? Do something that we're not used to, like something that's going to get our attention, that will get my neighborhood's attention, that'll get my workplace's attention, that'll get our church's attention. God, will you do something to shake our people out of their slumber, to wake this world up to your power and presence? God, do something we're not used to. Are you bold enough to pray that prayer? He's shown that he will unleash his power if we will prepare. And so today, we're going to look at a man named Elijah who prepared for God's power, for God to do something he wasn't used to. And by the end of this series, Elijah is going to be calling down fire from heaven. But that's not where the story starts. So the books of 1 and 2 Kings trace the leadership of the kings through Jewish history. God himself led the people for a while, and then there was this season of judges who led Israel. But eventually the people demanded a king so that they could be like the other nations. Now, this didn't work out well. Things started out okay. The nation of Israel was united under King Saul and King David and King Solomon. But when Solomon died, the kingdom split, with Jeroboam leading a group to the north called Israel and Rehoboam staying in the south with a group called Judah. We're going to trace the north because that's where Elijah's ministry would take place. So the Bible describes Jeroboam as a king who did evil, as a king who caused Israel to sin. He defamed the priesthood. He changed the place of worship. He replaced the object of worship from the one true God to Baal. And this would start Israel down a terrible path. And over the next centuries, the northern kingdom went through a number of evil kings, eventually leading to King Ahab, whom the Bible describes this way in 1 Kings 16:30. It says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. He was the worst of the worst. Now, not only was Ahab evil, but he married a nasty little thing called Jezebel from a neighboring pagan nation who only compounded the sins of the people of God. So this husband and wife duo would turn people's hearts away from God at an epic pace. They introduced child sacrifice. They were so twisted that they would go into the temples and engage in sexual activities with prostitutes and call it worship. After a few years, Jezebel began slaughtering hundreds of prophets and priests of God, and she set up her own pagan priesthood in its place. This was a very dark, dark time of corruption for Israel. And finally, God said, enough is enough. And into this mess, he sent a prophet named Elijah. And the primary scene in Elijah's life is going to come in chapter 18 when there will be a big showdown on the top of Mount Carmel to determine who is the real God, Jezebel's God or the God of Israel. And a quick spoiler alert here, on the top of that mountain, God is going to show up in a display of incredible power. Fire is going to fall from heaven and it will mark the renewal and restoration of God's people. But here's the thing that I want us to get today. God's power doesn't fall randomly. It doesn't fall haphazardly. It falls where preparations have been made. It doesn't just come down in any old place in the middle of the desert. We must prepare the altar of our lives so that we're ready for God to show up in power. God responds to faithful preparation. And in the first thing that God needed to teach Elijah in preparation for fire to fall was what we're going to talk about today, total dependence. If God was going to show up and show in his power, Elijah first needed to learn to depend solely on him. And if you and I want to see God's power in our day, we too need to learn total dependence, which means you relinquish the ways that you think God needs to work and you allow him to work in the ways that he wants to work. And so here's today's big idea. It's the path to God's power goes through total dependence. What does that mean? What does total dependence look like? Well, today we're going to explore five decisions toward total dependence. Elijah was confronted with these decisions, and you and I will be too. And so we're going to look at 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 1. It says this. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab. So in the TV and movie industry, this is called a cold open. We've never met this Elijah dude before, and suddenly we're all up in his story. He's standing before the king of the land, the evil King Ahab, and he's about to throw down some crazy fighting words. It says, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so Elijah stands in front of King Ahab and he says, hey, Ahab, I know you think you're big stuff. And I know you and Jezebel think your pretend gods have everything under control. But it's not going to rain again until I tell it to rain. Wow. He goes Al Roker on this guy. I'm in control of the weather now, son. And so here's the first decision to be fully dependent on God. I'm going to make each point kind of a declaration. It's I will confront the spiritual imposters in my life. Total dependence on God begins with calling out and weeding out the other things in our lives that we're dependent on. Ahab and Jezebel had led the people into worship, hundreds of so-called gods called the Baals. There was a Baal of fertility. There was a Baal of medicine. There was a Baal of business success. But particularly in our story today, the Baal in question was this so-called Baal, the god of rain and crops. So if there was a good crop that year, it was because the people had adequately appeased this god. And so when Elijah promises a drought, in essence, what he's saying to the people, your rain god is an imposter. That god doesn't really control the rain or anything else. My god does. And so Elijah confronts the evil king and he says, no more rain. Now, while all this is going on, the queen, Jezebel, has been slaughtering the prophets of God and replacing them with her own so-called prophets. Imagine the courage that it took for Elijah to stand there and confront these two. But he did. And a famine did come upon the whole land. We'll find out later that that famine would last for 3.5 years, the drought. This story is going to end with fire from heaven, but it begins with a drought. And it begins with Elijah confronting the imposters, the other sources of dependence and reliance. See, the people of God had formed false dependencies that needed to be broken. And let me just ask us today, where do you need to be broken of your false dependencies? Like, what are the spiritual imposters in your life? Are you depending on income or status to open the right doors for you? Are you leaning on your savings account or your stock portfolio or your crypto for future security? Are you putting your faith in a person for your emotional stability? Are you counting on your online image to make yourself feel worthy? And listen, these things aren't bad in themselves, but when you start to depend on them, when you start to put your faith in them for provision and security and happiness, they become spiritual imposters that start taking the place of God in your life. And if you want God's power to show up in your life, it's not going to happen until you've done a clean sweep of all the false gods and shortcuts you're currently depending on. You have to confront the imposters. That's what Elijah's doing here. He's saying, King, Queen, all of Israel, these false gods aren't providing the rain. But I know the one who is. And so until I say the word, there will be no more rain. He drops the mic and he waits for his next move. Look at verse 2. He says, and the word of the Lord came to him. Now, I don't want to rush past this little verse. This is a significant decision by Elijah in preparing for God's power. He was standing before the king. He had just laid down the gauntlet. His life was hanging in the balance, and he needs God's power like never before. So what's his next move? What's his next decision? He says, now I'm going to tune in to the voice of God. Elijah tuned in to the voice of God right there in that moment, standing before Ahab. He didn't go away. He didn't have his quiet time. Right there, after his moment of great courage, he paused and listened for his next marching orders. What's next, God? And it says, The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord will come to you too, if you will pause and listen. Revivals, big and small, you see, are born on the wings of prayer. You know, in our last series called Soul Care, we explored three practices that help us in hearing God's voice. We looked at silence and solitude and Sabbath. We learned that Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places and he would listen to the voice of God. But I don't want you to get so fixated on your ability to find exactly the right time and exactly the right place to pray that you miss how God might be speaking to you through his Spirit at any given moment of the day. Like, there's nothing wrong with being on the go and living an action-oriented life, but in the process, don't lose touch with the voice of God. Otherwise, you might find yourself going really fast in the wrong direction. It's like taking the wrong turn on the highway, and you're going like 80 miles an hour down the road, and your wife's like, honey, we're going the wrong way. And you look back at her and say, yeah, baby, but we're making good time, right? Listening to God should always precede action. Jesus described it this way as our good shepherd in John 10. He says that he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is in front. We're always the chase car. And so you tune into the voice of God. Find those noise-canceling headphones that drown out the world's voice, and they drown out the devil's voice, and they drown out your own voice, and you find the signal for the voice of God, his kind and loving and inspirational and wise and healing and directional voice. If we're talking about total dependence here, you'll never know total dependence upon God until you learn the sound of his voice when the pressure's on, which also means you will never see God's power fully manifest in your life until you learn to hear his voice through all the noise. So, in that critical moment, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now look what God told him to do down in verse 3. It says, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Here's the third decision you need to make. It says that I will embrace seasons of brokenness. That's not a very American thing for me to say. We're supposed to advance, not retreat. We're supposed to win, not lose. We're supposed to overcome, not give in. We're supposed to strive for wholeness, not strive for brokenness. And yet we see again and again in the scriptures, God uses brokenness as a key ingredient to do his work in his people. God commands Elijah to go set up camp next to the brook called Cherith. Now in Hebrew, the meanings of names and words is so important. So this word Cherith, it means to cut off or to cut down. It means to be cut off from the source, to be cut off from the blessing. Or very literally, it means to be cut down like you would chop down a tree. You can almost sense what God is doing, what God is saying here. It's as if God is going to say, listen, Elijah, I'm going to take you through a season of breaking. I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to humble you. And while you're cut off, you're going to have no other choice but to depend on me. God says, I'm going to do a deep and painful work in you so that later on, you could do more than you ever thought possible. See, before God uses you, sometimes he must first break you. But wait a minute, just a second ago, Elijah was in front of the king, spitting fire, dropping bombs. The battle was on. He would be the hero in a lot of evangelical Christian circles in 2022. Stand up to the government, fight the oppressor. And so he said his piece, and then instead of delivering the kill shot, God takes Elijah into hiding. And he would shape Elijah's soul there during a deep season of preparation. Elijah was a proud man. He was used to taking care of himself, but God says, I need to teach you weakness and brokenness because that's the only way you're going to learn to depend on me. See, if God is going to do great things through you, he must first do something deep in you. And God will sometimes make you weak so that you can find your strength in him. Paul said it this way. He said, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Some of you right now, you'd say, you know what? I'm living at Cherith. I'm there. I'm broken. I've been cut off. I've been cut down. Those things that I used to depend on, I can no longer depend on them. And God may say to you, yes, that's exactly right. And I'm doing something in you. There's preparation happening. You can't see up ahead, but I can. And unless I teach you this lesson of dependence right now, my power is not going to show up in the future. My fire is about to fall in a couple chapters, and you're going to need to be ready. I remember a few years before Pastor Al, my predecessor, and I started moving toward a senior pastor transition here at Grace. I was on a three-day prayer and fasting retreat with a few friends in ministry, and I was in a season of brokenness. And just looking back at some of my journal entries, they're too private to even read to you, but I would just say that God was breaking me, God was humbling me, He was chiseling and chipping off some of the rough edges. And looking back now, it was preparation. It was preparation for something more, but it really hurt at the time. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, "It's doubtful that God can bless a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply." And so those of you who are in the valley of Kereth, be encouraged. The more that God breaks you, the more that God is teaching you to depend on Him alone. God calls us, you see, to total obedience on Him, but ultimately, we have to make some decisions. Decisions that say, I will confront the spiritual imposters in my life. Like the things that I'm depending on other than God, I will confront them. And I'll tune into the voice of God. And I'll embrace seasons of brokenness because that's going to be part of the process. And here's the fourth decision. I will learn to obey God in the little things. Look at verse 5. It says, "And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook." Notice in verse 5, it says, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. The Lord says, you're going to depend on me. And I'm going to use methods that are unfamiliar to you. I'm going to use ravens to feed you, even though they're considered unclean by your people. The people of Israel normally kept their distance from ravens. They were like you Steelers and Browns fans. You like to keep your distance from the ravens. Yeah, this is how God provided bread and meat to Elijah. He had daily room service sent to him by the Lord. And notice, God didn't give him 2 days worth of food. God didn't give him a week's worth of food. God didn't give him a 3 month supply. This wasn't a Sam's Club party pack. What did God give him? God gave him enough for today. Some of you need to learn this lesson right now. You're in a season where you're hurting and you're alone and you're afraid. But guess what? God only delivers enough for today. You're uncomfortable and you're afraid. But God says, I'll be your comfort for today. You don't have much, but God says, I'll be your provision for today. You feel very weak, but God says, I'll be your strength for today. Your friends have left you. God says, I'll be near to you today. I might not bring more than you need, but I'll bring exactly what you need. I will be your daily bread. And Elijah learns to depend on God for that day. God is teaching him total dependence in bite-sized doses. Now notice the order here. It says God commands and Elijah obeys and then God provides the miracle. Command, obedience, miracle. See that progression? We all want the miracle part. We all want the blessing part. We like the answered prayer part. We like the victory part. But you will never get to the miracle side unless you go through the command and the obedience first. And that's the point. Elijah learned to obey every day. And here's what I want to say. There's a potent principle in the teachings of Jesus where he says in Luke 16:10, he says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." The lesson is clear. Start small. Be faithful with a little. In this case, obey what you know. Like if you want God's power to show up in your life, be obedient in the little things. And people always like to debate the confusing parts of the Bible, like how to interpret Revelation end times, or do you believe in predestination or free will? It's not the confusing parts of the Bible that trip me up. It's the ones that are absolutely clear. And so obey what you know. How are you doing with, like, bless those who persecute you? Not a lot of wiggle room there, interpretively. When Jesus says, you know, what you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Or how about keep in step with the Spirit? And the evidence of keeping in step with the Spirit will be the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So don't get ahead or behind the Spirit. Just keep in step. It's the clear parts that we need to obey. So where do you need to obey Him today? Elijah's getting ready for the most bold, courageous, God-infused moment of his life, where he will call down fire from heaven and put an end to a three-year drought in the land. And it begins with, okay, God, there's that raven again. With food in its beak. I'm going to eat the food again. I'm going to drink from the brook again. I'll trust that you're going to make it happen again tomorrow. Verse 7 says this. It says, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no more rain in the land. Here's the fifth decision that I want you to see toward total dependence, is don't get stuck in the past. Do you notice there it says the brook dried up? How difficult it is when God sends you a place where you're drinking fresh water and suddenly the brook begins to dry up. That same God who gives water can take water away. And why would the source of what God used to provide for you dry up? Well, Elijah's learning that sometimes God causes the brook that you're drinking from to dry up so that you'll have the courage to leave where you are and go to the next place that God has for you. Sometimes God changes our circumstances to push us toward change. You see, ultimately, he doesn't want you to depend on the brook. He's teaching you to depend on him. And some of you right now are saying, you know, my brook is drying up. I thought God gave me this job, but I'm not sure that I can trust in my job anymore. I used to have this nest egg. I used to have a 401k. Now it's a 201k. My brook is drying up. I used to have all these good friends that it seemed like God brought to me, and then boom, they moved away or we drifted apart. It's like God's saying, I sent you the brook, and now I'm telling you to leave that place and move to the next place where I will also be. He's saying, I didn't want you to become dependent on the brook for your sustenance. It was me who was sustaining you all along. I just happened to use the brook. And guess what? I'm going to sustain you at the next place too. Because remember, God says, I'm preparing to use you when I send a fire from heaven. I'm preparing you for my power. But in the process, you can't become too entrenched. Sometimes the methods that God used in the past need to change. I think this even applies to church, like here at Grace. Some of the programs and structures that God has used in the past, they're not going to work in our new reality. So we always have to be rethinking things. What does online ministry look like going forward? How do our in-person experiences need to shift? How does children's ministry, youth ministry look like in the future? How do we need to rethink the way we disciple people or engage with a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity? How do we train new Christian leaders for the future? How do we address the pressing needs in our community? Sometimes the brook dries up so that God can move us to new means and methods of his power and provision. We say, but God, you sent me here to this brook 10 years ago and it's been working fine. And God says, yes, that's true, but now it's time for you to move. I want to do something new with you. And guys, if you're allergic to change, you're not going to mesh well with the God of the Bible because he seems to be constantly leading his people into change. The question is, are you willing to embrace it? So listen, I'm excited for this series. I believe that God's going to do a mighty work among us. I believe that God's preparing us for his power to be displayed in our midst. And I have two next steps that I'd like you to consider today. The first is this. Would you commit to the series? Would you commit 3 hours over the next 3 weekends to gather with the church and receive his teaching? Also, you can follow along with our daily readings over at the Read page, or we have an all-new reading plan for the series up on our YouVersion app. Just search for Who is Grace and Preparing for God's Power over on YouVersion. But secondly, I'd like us to close where we began. I mentioned a prayer at the beginning that I'd like to see if you're bold enough to pray as we walk through this series together. Would you start with this? Every day this week, pray this prayer. God, do something that I'm not used to. Will you pray that prayer? Display your power, God, in a way that I'm not used to, in a way that's going to get my attention. God, will you break us out of the mold? Will you break us out of our routines? God, will you move in a unique way at this time, in this generation, in this church? Will you pour out your spirit in a fresh and maybe even disorienting sort of way? And Lord, as we wait for you to move, as we wait for your power to fall, will you teach us to learn total dependence on you? Will you give us the courage to make decisions that would prepare us for your power? I will confront the spiritual imposters in my life. I will tune in to the voice of God. I will embrace seasons of brokenness. I will learn to obey God in the little things, and I won't get stuck in the past. God, do something we're not used to, and we'll be ready. And as we wait, we will prepare our hearts faithfully. If you're bold enough to pray that prayer for your own life today, will you just open up your hands in your lap? And will you pray it as I close? And Jesus, the very one who was our example of complete dependence on God, the one who prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, will also be your source of dependence. We are not alone. He is with us in power. Would you pray that prayer today in preparation to receive the body and blood of Christ? God, do something that I'm not used to. I love you guys.